Thank you, Musos. Haven't they done a great job in the heat? So thank you very much. I think we're on. Thank you. On Boxing Day, I heard this question on the radio. When is Christmas finished for you?
These were some of the answers. All the presents have gone out from under the tree, and the tree is gone. You probably see some pictures there. You can follow what's happening. All the celebrations with family and friends are finished. The Christmas sales are on. And some of them have even finished. Christmas trees and decorations are down, and the presents are put away or maybe returned. Gift cards have been spent, and somebody said the Boxing Day test has started. Someone commented that surely with all the unsettled things happening in the world, the real meaning of peace, love and hope shouldn't finish, but should go on throughout the year. There was a bit of a silence after that comment, but I was pleased to hear that it did actually evoke some different reactions in the conversation. It's very interesting that in the Age it said that amongst the post-Christmas sale there is the usual rush on purchase of the self-help books. There's a desire that we have to actually explore what the implications of a new year may mean. There's something about this time of year about endings and beginnings. The old year is gone and there's memories, and some of those could have been good and some of them would have been challenging. But then there's a new year and it begins with hopes and dreams. So here in early January 2017, we ask ourselves, when is Christmas done? Have we finished with Christmas? It's only a couple of weeks ago that we had the Christmas tree and we had the Christmas story. And now we're talking about Jesus as an adult and beginning his ministry, all in a matter of a couple of weeks. We could all truthfully say that 2016 was a very challenging year for us. It was in our personal life, our family life, our work lives, and there's been lots of changes happening here at North Ringwood. And you can see some of the comments. And now we welcome the new year full of things we have never seen. Or tomorrow is the first blank page of a 365-page book. So it's up to us to write a good one. I thought that was quite an interesting comment. At the end of the year, it seems great to be able to put the hard stuff behind us, to kind of leave it there and look forward to new beginnings. For some of us, it's a little scary because there's some uncertainties awaiting us. But this is our next season in our lives, and it's good to spend some time now with God exploring this and how we can rededicate ourselves to God for the next bit of our journey. And as most of you know, I work with babies. I often wonder what the baby thinks after they are born. Now this, when I prepared it, was animated, but somehow or other the animations have gone. So we've got the newborn baby, and that newborn baby was living in a very warm, secure, lovely, comfortable environment. It had lots of care and support and nourishment, but then they were born and it was a massive shock. But the birthing process is necessary to activate the brain and the body to be able to get going. You know, inside the baby is very, very clever and they are masters of movement. By 6 to 7 months, they can actually climb their umbilical cord with a nice reciprocal crawling pattern. So that's why mothers who try to go to sleep at night time who are about that stage of their pregnancy do have some gymnastics going on inside. But then they are born and they are like splattered on their tummies, because gravity hits in. So their old beginning, their old environment has now got a new beginning. And it takes another 10 to 12 months before they can actually master that crawling pattern. So this is their new beginning, their own unique story. Their brains are programmed to follow the process So all the systems get switched on and their brains follow an amazing developmental sequence. So there's our newborn baby, and then it's going right through. And then we get really clever and we can learn to do some amazing things with our bodies. And you know, these skills get built on. So the baby starts off learning to roll, then crawl, then up on their feet. And before you know it, in a short space of 12 months, they're off and running. These movement patterns, we can actually go on doing new things. So the plasticity of the brain means that we can learn to do new things at an old age. Maybe you might like to take up line dancing in 2017. But we can all learn new movements. And research has shown that these significant stages that the babies do, they actually practice 1 billion times before the neuronal pathways are firmly developed and it's locked in for life. 1 million. So those of you who remember seeing babies practicing things over and over again, you can start counting. So as a neurodevelopmental therapist, my role is to assist where there's been some insult or delay to the developing brain. I need to help make different connections. We need to activate smaller steps along the way to help develop the building blocks. I need to help them get their little brains back into the program. I often say to parents, it's like a virus is in the program. Everything's there, we've just got to find other ways, and we have to find different ways of helping it all get together. Those of us who watch children will know that babies, as parents or grandparents, you kind of actually have to stand back and watch them do it. We have to be patient, we have to keep them safe, but we have to acknowledge that it's actually their work, they're doing their own thing. They need to explore the movements, they need to get frustrated, they need to try again and again, and finally master the skill. Somehow or other, I think that's what Jesus felt with his disciples. A mother said to me recently, I said, have your little girl started walking? And she said, yes, but she gets up them from the floor, takes only 2 steps, then falls down on the floor and laughs at me. Why won't she walk across? I want her to come across and give me a hug. My answer was, she's just practicing. She needs to become a master of being able to get up and down from the floor, to balance herself, be able to take a few steps without falling over, and then to be actually able to fall properly without hurting herself. She is being a master of her development. She's mastering the process and not the end result. So today we're looking at another program. We're looking at God's story, God's program for us. We have the Old Testament and then we have the impact of the New Testament, and it all follows in a developmental sequence. Just like the baby, we're on a developmental sequence journey. And today's story is about this pre-programmed event. They were waiting for the Messiah. We knew that it was going to happen. It was all well documented. They were just waiting.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew. I'm reading from the Message version, 13 to 17. Jesus then appeared, arriving at the Jordan River from Galilee. He wanted John to baptize him, but John objected. I'm the one who needs to be baptized, not you. But Jesus insisted, do it. God's work, putting things right all these centuries, is coming together right now in this baptism. So John did it. The moment Jesus came out of the baptismal waters, the skies opened up and he saw God's Spirit. It looked like a dove, descending and landing on him. And landing along with the Spirit, a voice. This is my Son, chosen and marked by my love, delight of my life.
A young cadet reporter was calling to his editor's office. He was excited. He thought this could be his first solo assignment. The editor told him, go down to the Jordan River, check out the commotion there. Talk to some of the people, do some research, find out who's involved, find out what it all means. So down he went. He saw the gathering crowds. He saw the man dressed in camel's hair, snacking on locusts and wild honey. He saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He saw people repenting their sins and being baptized in the Jordan River by John. He saw Jesus. And he saw something remarkable as Jesus was baptized. But wanting to impress his editor, the young cadet reporter wanted even more. So he looked deeper to find meaning in what he was seeing. He observed, he questioned, he interviewed people. He collated his notes and he reported back to his editor. The first thing that struck him was the relationships in this story, and that they were quite remarkable. He discovered that John and Jesus, two of the key players in what was going down here, were related and knew each other well. Upon deeper investigation, he found that John did not know that Jesus would be the Messiah, even though John had committed his life to preparing the way for the Messiah. Jesus knew John and the part that John would play in Jesus' story, and Jesus knew his own place in God's story. The young cadet reporter hoped that he had helped to capture the essence of this event and that his career in journalism would flourish from there. He knew that for him and for all of us, this would be a new beginning. However, he decided to leave the delivery of the message to his learned and more experienced colleague.
There is one to come, greater than me, who will baptize with fire. I am just a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the...
Lord. Don't stop. Surely I need you to baptize me. John, what you are doing is right.
So, as Nick was explaining, the relationships in this story are really quite remarkable. John knew Jesus was a different cousin, and we're going to have a little bit more look at that. But Jesus knew John and the part that John would play in Jesus' story. But Jesus also knew the part that he had to play in God's story. So why did Jesus come to the Jordan? So he came that the scripture might be fulfilled, bottom line. It was necessary that Jesus should respect the process as his willingness to be baptized by John would fulfill the law. This was the law of Moses. He came that the mission of Jesus might be identified and officially be launched. This was when Jesus set out to Galilee to seek baptism from John because he knew that this was the first step on his public path. So why did Jesus come to John? Jesus was then of the legal age to enter into ministry. All men aged between 30 and 50 were eligible to work in the ministry area, work in the synagogue, and this is in Numbers, and it talks about the fact that the men between the ages of 30 and 50 were eligible for ministry work. Now, John had commenced his ministry 6 months earlier, because if you remember, there was 6 months difference in their age. The occasion was very fitting, and it was also while John was in the midst of his ministry, because he'd already spent 6 months of it. And then in another 6 months, his ministry would close, and John was in jail and will be killed. John's reputation as a prophet was already established. His testimony was conclusive. As Moses the Levite testified to Joshua and passed away, so John the Levite, a representative of Moses, testified to Jesus, and he passed away. So like the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan is a river that was used as an emblem of death. So it gives an emphasis and illustration to the words that Paul would later say, "For surely you know that when you were baptized into union with Jesus Christ, you were baptized into union with his death." But John was also really astonished about this. Yes, they knew each other well. Do you remember John leaped for joy inside his mother's womb when Mary arrived for a visit early in her pregnancy? They would have grown up together. They would have played together, surely, as young boys. And they would have also shared meals together as they grew together into adulthood. But how long was Jesus to be known merely as Joseph, carpenter's son, or the adult carpenter who was the village carpenter in Nazareth? What was to transpire would show Jesus that God's time had come for his public ministry. John's hearers were longing for that which Jesus could only give them. Yes, Jesus would have known about John's ministry of preparing the way and calling all to repent of their sins and be baptized. But Jesus could no longer hide himself away as the carpenter in Nazareth. His time had come. There was a movement afoot which alone he could guide, utilise, and prosper. It was the close of the day, and Jesus had waited until all the penitents of that day had been baptised. Because he was sinless, he had no sin, and he separated himself from those who came with sin. But this baptism was not a baptism of repentance. John saw that, and although John did not yet know who Jesus really was, the pure and spotless life of his mysterious relative was evidently known to him. He might not know that Jesus was the Messiah, but surely over the years, the personal character of Jesus would have actually impressed John. So when Jesus came to be baptized, how could John baptize him, the one who had no sin? John's refusal was a strong testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus. John had need of the baptism of Jesus. He knew of his own sin, and saw this unique moment as a chance for his own spiritual washing. He gave him the remarkable testimony, "I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus demanded the performance of the rite because, as one with a guilty race, he felt that baptism was for him. Thus, the method of his self-consecration was an act of lowly obedience in connection with the deepest religious movement of that time. So there were actually two baptisms. There was one ministered by John and one ministered by the Holy Spirit. When we were looking for YouTube clips to show the story, this one actually gives that sense of Jesus going under the water. Some of the other clips show the pictures of the dove and the heavens opening. At the end, we're going to, instead of having a final hymn, we're going to actually look at a video clip that is a song that will take us through the whole story. But what were the signs? Well, this was a time when people liked to see signs and they liked to see the Old Testament fulfilled. So the vision was the heavens opened. Self-surrender brings us near to God. The heavens opened over the head of Jesus, the utterly unselfish and truly consecrated man. There was the descending spirit, and the form was symbolic, but the fact was real. After this Christ significant moment in Jesus' story, he displayed power in miracle working and teaching, which he'd never shown before. John knew that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. John knew the preparation time for his ministry was also ending. The descending spirit, the form of the dove, was very symbolic. After this Christ significant moment in his story, Jesus began to display miracle working power and teaching that he hadn't shown before. So the dove represented the spirit, and it wouldn't settle on anything unclean, but it came to rest on Christ. It came to show love and gentleness to Christ. And the voice, well, there's a couple of different readings, and sometimes the reading says that the voice was heard and sometimes it wasn't. But the vision was especially for Christ's benefit. It was like Jesus was being standing naked and vulnerable before God. And he regularly ascribes his power to work miracles to the Holy Spirit. So this was the moment he received his power. And Jesus prayed as if to receive from God the strength and assistance many times in his ministry. And it was back at this time, I'm sure, that he remembered that amazing moment. His human soul was sanctified by the Spirit, and his human nature empowered to do wonderful works by the same Spirit. God is most of all present in that still, small voice, in that moments of gentleness. The spiritual gift of God's love and grace to Jesus is personal for Christ himself, and the revelation of the Son of God is for all who have ears to hear. John, though amongst the greatest of men, was but a man. Jesus was Emmanuel. He was that Jehovah of whom John was but the herald. The baptism of Jesus was an inaugural announcement, a formal identification of his person as the Messiah, a commencement of his ministry. At Jesus' baptism, there was no confession of sin. In the place of confession was a prayer of dedication. John was baptizing with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So baptism has a double meaning. It involves looking forwards as well as looking backwards. It's a symbolic act, a future dedication. It's an act of obedience and commitment and quite humbling experience. Jesus had no sins of the past to wash out. There was a great future to which he would dedicate himself. But at a deeper level, underlying his baptism is the principle underlying his incarnation, his life of obedience and identification of himself with us and his death. He was so truly one with us that he felt ashamed of our sins and grieved because of them. And he felt as if they were his sins. It was the beginning of Jesus' ministry of obedience. So what does that mean for us? Well, Jesus came to declare righteousness and make us righteous. Now, I had a bit of trouble trying to work out what does this mean? So Google's always really, really helpful. So I typed in, what is righteousness and what does it mean? And I came up with this really rather amazing scenario. In the Chinese language, there was no word for righteousness. There was a symbol for lamb, and there was a symbol for me, and they combined them together and put the lamb over the letters, the letter for me. So in other words, the lamb, the scapegoat, the sacrifice was over me. And the man below has a really fascinating video clip if you want to have a look. And he said that the particular letters that's created for me, for man, you can see down the bottom corner, there's actually a sword. And they used to see that they actually had a sword in their hand, was what the symbol for man. So it actually takes on another meaning because it means the covering and the protection. That helped me to get a bit of an understanding. I'll go back. So the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, and that's the new sign now for righteousness. John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So Jesus is our example, and he teaches us to yield in obedience. Jesus submitted to the baptism of John as a surety for us. He shows us that he took our sin upon him, that it might get washed away. And the voice of God, which followed, assures us of the effectual manner in which he did this for us. Through Jesus becoming righteousness, we too may become righteous or holy. His righteousness covers us and calls us to be holy or righteous in all aspects of our life. So how can we claim these promises? Well, like John the Baptist, we do not know what happens when we encounter Jesus. We need the Spirit's help to assist us in the walk of righteousness. But we're all looking for these tangible signs of love. You probably know about this story, but I think it fits in really well. I think it was about 2000, people started tying a lock on the bridge in Paris. And it was a lock where people were tied up. So the loved up visitors around the world would come, buy a lock or bring a lock and write their name on it, then stand and throw the key over the side of the bridge into the river. So the poor old River Seine started to get a lot of keys in the bottom. But this tradition grew. In fact, it grew so strongly that it was actually in tourist attractions for Paris. You could tick the box and this would happen. And couples came everywhere. They came to actually be married in Paris so they could do this. What they were looking for was something symbolic that would actually say, this is an unbreakable love. Nothing can break this love. Or at least that's what they thought. But in the year 2015, the bridge's railings collapsed under the weight. There was 1 million locks on that bridge. There were 45 tonnes of locks. So Paris city officials, much to everybody around the world's annoyance, started to remove the padlocks. And they had to do it in great sections. And it took 12 months to actually clear it all up. But the interesting part was the signs that developed on the internet and here. And as you can see, no love locks, free your love and save our bridges. Is it really an everlasting love? Since the 2000s, these love locks have set up now in other bridges. So what's it saying about the need for a tangible sign of love? I went to a village baptism, and it was a very remote, poor refugee village on the Thai-Burma border. It was a very special time of celebrations, and it was incredibly hot, and we were there for the weekend. So on the Saturday, the girls went out gathering leaves and small flowers from around the village to decorate the church and to make little bouquets of flowers. And the boys formed a human chain to convey buckets of water from the well to a consecrated hole at the back of the church. There was no tap, there was a hose, but the pressure was so poor that it came out as a trickle. There was no power. There was no power because there was no pump, and there was no pump and no power. It was a very slow process. The next morning there was great excitement, and after breakfast we all went to the church and I witnessed a wonderful celebration of 20 young people being baptised in that rather murky little pool and dedicating their lives to God. Their old was now ended and there was hope and trust in their new beginnings. Following this there was a traditional singing and dancing, gifts of flowers and a new Bible. And the church community committed themselves in a time of prayer to supporting these young people. I was deeply moved by their trust and obedience to God. They had very little in the way of worldly wealth and opportunities, and they had such a very uncertain future. But I felt that the Spirit of God had surely hovered over those courageous young people, and those murky waters seemed rather sacred waters. It was very profound and humbling to be a witness there, and it reminded me of Jesus and his baptism. Jesus came to the river to be baptised by John, to fulfil that part of God's story. He didn't need to go there to repent. He probably didn't even need to do it. But it was an important sign for God. It was an important sign for John the Baptist, but it was a much more important sign for Jesus. He wanted to commence his ministry with a moment of conversion. Something's ending and there's a new beginning. And he calls us to be on that journey with him. He was saying by this action of being baptised, this is the way we too must go. We must have open heart to God's forgiveness and healing. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." God always speaks to Jesus in an intimate and joyful fashion. He says, "You are my beloved Son. I am pleased with you. I love you. I love you deeply. Your whole being springs from me. I am your Father." And then Jesus answers, "Abba, beloved Father." His whole life already reveals trust in God that moment he descends into the water and comes up again. He hands himself over unconditionally to his Father. Jesus' baptism gives us a window into a powerful religious moment in God's story. Jesus knows his identity, he knows where he came from, and he knows where he was going. The imprint of the seal of the Spirit was the seal on his life. His destiny and future, as well as our destiny and our future. So what does this say to us about the way God sees us and the way God desires to relate to us? The message of Christmas is really simple. It was Emmanuel, God is with us. It was a sign of God saying, "I am with you yesterday, today, forever." So if God is with us in such a radical way, what is our response to him? What does it mean to be with God? So here we are in our annual transition. 1 year's finishing. We have a new year ahead of us. So what does that evoke? Am I happy to put down the doings and the goings of my 2016? Am I really happy to leave it behind? Have I put the old diary away? Have I allowed the electronic calendar to stay to finish as 2016? And can I go in confidence to 2017? Jesus gives us his Spirit. When we struggle and disappoint ourselves, when we are overcome by outward difficulties or inward weaknesses, it's because we are trying to live without the Spirit. That very Spirit which Jesus was enabled is the very Spirit that he offers to us. That Spirit enabled him to be able to do what he did and say what he did, and he again offers it to us. We are called to recommit ourselves, to have the Father's approval standing in our hearts and the dove of God with us, teaching us too that the gentleness is the divinest and strongest power to win men from evil and for good. So as we embark on the 2017 ahead of us, personally, in our workplaces, our school, our homes, but also here in our church, we are reminded that the endings and the beginnings, past and future, are always in the present tense of love, God's sacrificial love for us. Are we willing to let God into every aspect of our lives? Are we willing to have him define, refine, and use us? God calls us to be vulnerable, listening to the murmurings of the Spirit within us. God invites us to go beyond, the known, the comfortable places, and trust in his grace and in his love. This love brings the assurance of forgiveness and healing of the past and enlightens our new year, our 2017, with the promise of hope and trust that God is always with us with his love and grace. Let us pray. God, I ponder on the love you have lavished on me. You call me your child. You are tender and compassionate mother of my life, and you are the faithful father, the rock on which I can depend. Your love for me is everlasting, and your faithfulness is eternal. Amen. We watch this, but that's not the song.
I baptize thee, having authority from the Almighty God, as a testimony that you have entered into a covenant to serve him.
I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me?
Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness.
I baptize thee, having authority from the Almighty God, as a testimony that you have entered into a covenant to serve him.
This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.